You take your Bibles, they're in your pews there. We're going to open our Bibles up to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11. And we're going to read to chapter 3, verse 12. Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access into one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. May God's word continue to grow in our lives today.
Edmund Clowney, a former professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, stated, "The story of the church begins with Israel, the Old Testament people of God. And in grace, God created a people for himself. He took from the descendants of Abraham. He rescued them out of slavery from Egypt, and he took them to Mount Sinai under Moses' leadership, and there he offered them a covenant. He offered them an agreement. He said, if you would accept me exclusively as your God, I will accept you out of all nations to be my treasured people, my possession. And the Israelites, the Hebrews, said, yes, we'll enter this covenant. We'll accept this covenant. We'll enter into relationship with you. But the problem was, as the problem that we all have, that arises in all of us, rebellion, as Rod mentioned, the stony heart that does not, will not submit to God. And as we mentioned and looked at a bit last week, we saw that this covenant, the Mosaic covenant, through the centuries, Old Testament Israel, the ancient nation of Israel, broke this covenant again and again through their idolatry. They rejected God, they forsook him, so he forsook them. They ceased to be his people, and he put them into exile, destroying them as a nation. But even so, we saw last week this wonder of mercy and promise, where God, through his prophets, even as they were breaking the command or breaking the covenant and breaking God's commands, God said to them and gave them a promise that he would make a new and a different covenant, different from the Mosaic covenant. And this covenant had a number of different features and additional promises that were wrapped up and associated with this amazing covenant. And we looked at those things. It was going to be a covenant that actually dealt with the people's sins. It actually brought forgiveness, cleansed them, as God said in Jeremiah 31, he would not remember their sins anymore. And it was a covenant and an act and a promise where God was going to transform the inner person, give them the new heart, a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. He was going to transform their spirit. And not only that, he gloriously promised. He says, I'm going to do something different that I haven't done. I'm going to pour my spirit out and put my spirit in you. And that would be key. That would be essential, because it would be by the Spirit of God in his people that they would then be able to actually love him and obey him as they should. And then we also saw that under this covenant, there would come a shepherd, a prince, a king, one shepherd, who would bring God's people together and rule them, a descendant of David, a Messiah, who would rule and sit on the throne of David forever, ruling God's people with justice and love and righteousness and grace. And then we also saw that this covenant from Ezekiel chapter 37, that this covenant, this new covenant that Jeremiah spoke about, Ezekiel elaborated as God told a little bit more, this was going to be an eternal covenant. It wouldn't be something that would become obsolete or invalid like the Mosaic covenant. It was going to be a covenant of peace forever. And that, because of that, then it would enable God and his people to live forever on the earth. And so we explored those promises from Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Joel. And then we ended last week with this key point. Out of the fulfillment of those promises, out of the establishing, the putting into place, bringing into reality, the inaugurating of that new covenant by Jesus Christ, the church is born. The church comes into existence. And as the church comes into existence and is born out of Jesus' actions of making and establishing the covenant and fulfilling those promises, well, that shapes what the church is. That defines what the church is. And that's where we ended last week. So today, all I want to achieve, what we want to achieve together, is look at how then has Jesus actually fulfilled those promises, and then define the church. Jesus establishes the new covenant. When you read the Gospels, you hear and you understand Jesus' words. You see that he had a self-understanding. He understood his crucifixion to come. He understood that as he gave his body on that cross as a sacrifice and let his blood flow, he understood that what he was doing was he was establishing, bringing into reality the new covenant that would bring the actual forgiveness of sins, fulfilling the promises of God that he had told and said through the Old Testament prophets. prior to his arrest at the Last Supper, Jesus took that cup of wine. You're familiar with these verses. Matthew 26, 28, he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And in the account of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verse 20, he said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So before his death was not an accident. His death was not some tragedy where he got mixed up and offended the powers, the governing powers, and they decided, let's just get rid of him. And it wasn't an accident. It wasn't a lost cause that just ended in his death. He purposely understood. He knew, I'm going to make this new covenant, and as I die on that cross, I am securing the forgiveness of sins as the Father has promised, and I'm making this new covenant. And indeed, God's promise of a new covenant to take away sin, that promise that he made in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, we find that fulfilled and quoted as being fulfilled in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Find it twice declared fulfilled in Jesus. Hebrews 8, verses 6 to 13 quotes that passage from Jeremiah that we looked at. And then it says that Jesus is the one who mediates that covenant, who brings it about. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 to 17, again, it quotes those verses from Jeremiah 31, and it states that the sacrifice Jesus offered once for sins is the sacrifice that brings about the new covenant and the forgiveness of sins. Jesus fulfills and inaugurates, brings into reality the covenant, makes it effectual. And further, Hebrews 13:20 ties Jesus and his blood with that covenant that is eternal that Ezekiel mentioned and promised in Ezekiel 37. Now mentioning Ezekiel 37, this moves us to Jesus fulfilling the promise of being that one shepherd, that king, that prince that would rule over God's people and unite them. Ezekiel 37, verses 21 to 27, spoke as repeating some of the other promises God had made about the cleansing from sin and making the covenant, but it also spoke specifically in verses 24 and 25 of Ezekiel 37 of God putting his servant David, a descendant of David, over his people to rule, to be their prince forever, their one shepherd. And Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, identifies Jesus as that great shepherd, as the fulfillment of that being that shepherd that was promised from Ezekiel. It says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant." So again, connecting Jesus to the eternal covenant and being the shepherd that Ezekiel prophesied as God spoke to him and directed him. But not only that, in John chapter 10, verses 11 to 16, this was Jesus' understanding of himself. Again, this was his consciousness and self-awareness. "Who am I? I am the good shepherd," he said in John. "I am the one shepherd who will shepherd the one flock of God." And then Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, we had the Magi come, and who do they ask for? They're asking, "Where's the King of the Jews that is to be born?" And then what did the angel Gabriel announce to Mary? Astounding words in Luke chapter 1, where Mary receives these words from the angel Gabriel. And remember, the angel simply speaks a message from God. So he's telling what God once said, and this is what God says about the son that Mary will conceive in Luke 1, 31 to 33. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So this child that is to be born, Jesus, he is identified as the one who fulfills the promises of God given through Ezekiel chapter 37. And he fulfills the promise given to King David many, many centuries earlier, where God said to David in 2 Samuel, "You will always have a descendant to rule on the throne." This is the one who God is going to allow to live forever and be the king over his people forever. And Jesus understood himself to be that shepherd, to be that king. So we have the account in the Gospels where he rides in to Jerusalem on that day before he is crucified, rides in on a donkey, and that is his understanding and showing that he's the king who does this in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. He says, "Behold, your king comes to you riding on a donkey." He understood he was that king. And then Jesus fulfills that other awesome promise that we looked at last week. Jesus is the giver of the Holy Spirit. It was foretold and it was prophesied in Joel that God is going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh, all kinds of people, and that he would put his Spirit in his people. And so John the Baptist comes along, the forerunner of Jesus. John's role was the one who would announce and identify the Messiah, the Christ, the King to come, and tell people, "Get ready, the King's coming." And when John would receive the revelation that this is the King, he was to identify that to the people and say, "There's your King, go to him, get ready for his rule." And John the Baptist said about this King, in Matthew 3:11, that the Messiah, this king, would baptize his people with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And John identifies Jesus as the king, the Messiah, the baptizer of the Holy, the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit in John chapter 1, verses 19 through to 34. He says, "This is the guy, this is the one." Jesus also understood and identified himself as the one who, along with God the Father, would send the Spirit or pour out the Spirit upon people. He says this as much in John chapter 14, John chapter 15, and John chapter 16. And then in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to 8, what did he tell the disciples? He says, "Stay in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father comes, till the Spirit comes. Till we send the Spirit." That occurred as recorded in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Jesus and the Father send the Spirit, and it's described. And people are gathering and they're wondering what's going on. And Peter, the Apostle Peter, explains to onlookers in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 21, and Acts 2:32 to 33, and they said, "This is the coming of the Spirit prophesied through Joel, through the prophets. This is God at work, pouring out his Spirit, putting his Spirit in people. This is the fulfillment." And Jesus was the one who would do that. So that's the fulfillment. The fulfillment of these glorious promises of God that came through the Old Testament prophets. But what's the point of the fulfillment of these as it relates to Jesus building his church? Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overcome it." So how does this fulfilling, Jesus' fulfilling of these promises, pouring out the Spirit, forgiving sins, making it possible, and bringing about the new covenant, and being the Messiah, the King, how does this relate to his building the church? Because as he does these things, the church is born. Well, there are three points that it can relate. There's probably more, but I just give you these three. First of all, Jesus, through bringing the new covenant into effect, made it possible for people to become God's people and God to be their God eternally. Jesus is calling people out of the world, and he's building for God a people. He's building for God, gathering for God a people who can be God's own people, with whom God will dwell with forever. That's what he's doing as he fulfills these promises. 3 weeks ago, we explored the question of what is God ultimately doing in the universe? Of God's greatest objective, what is it? And behind everything that God does, what is his goal? And the answer to that we saw was he is ultimately behind everything he does, and his ultimate goal is to glorify himself, to make his glory known through the whole earth, to make his splendor, his majesty, his magnificence fill this universe. And 2 weeks ago, using a diagram, we explained that God had a two-part plan to reach that objective of filling the earth with his glory. And the second part of that plan was to call out and redeem a bunch of sinners, a bunch of rebels, and to cleanse them and redeem them and make them a people for God who would willingly glorify God. So through the new covenant, as he establishes that, Jesus is actually redeeming, he is actually bringing into existence such a people for God who will give him glory, who will be God's people eternally, who will be forgiven, filled with the Spirit, in right relationship with God. In his book, The Church, The Gospel Made Visible, Mark Dever, president of Nine Marks, notes, God's eternal plan has always been to display his glory, not just through individuals, but through a corporate body. And so as Jesus fulfills the new covenant, this is what he's bringing about, this corporate body of people for his glory. And it's made possible for people to become God's people. The second point of the fulfillment of Jesus fulfilling the promises of God as it relates to building his church is any who respond in submission and faith to Jesus the Christ under the terms of the new covenant become the eternal people of God. Remember those awesome words that are sung in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. There is this massive crowd before the throne of God, and they're singing a new song. And they're speaking about how worthy Jesus is to take the scroll and to open the scroll and break its seals because he was slain, and that by his blood he purchased for God persons from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. And that these people he is making to be a kingdom of priests to serve God and let them reign with him on the earth. So the people that Christ is calling out, that he is redeeming, is any people who will come to God through this new covenant, through this new agreement that Jesus has made possible and brought into reality. Doesn't matter what language we have, it doesn't matter what ethnicity or nationality we are, what social class we are, if any respond to Jesus and receive him as the Christ, the promised King, the giver of the Spirit, the forgiver and cleanser of sins, anyone can become the people of God. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 11 to 13, do you remember what Jesus promised, what he said, or what John said about Jesus? That whoever receives him as Lord, whoever believes in him, is given the right to be called the child or children or the people of God. And the fact is, not only may any person, Jew or Gentile, become one of God's people through the new covenant. The new covenant of Jesus is the only way to become one of God's people. There is no other way. This is the way God has made available for every person and any person, Jewish or non-Jewish. If we want to be his people, it has to be through the new covenant that Christ has established. So Jesus, the maker of the new covenant, in whom all the fulfillment of these promises are found, revealed himself to the Old Testament people of God, the nation and the people of Israel. They had broken irreparably the Mosaic covenant. They needed a new covenant. They couldn't be the people of God under the old covenant, the old Mosaic covenant. So Jesus came, he invited them and says, hey, you know those promises, I'm fulfilling them, I'm making the new covenant, you can become the people of God. And he commanded them and invited them to repent and submit and receive him as the Messiah, the one shepherd, the one king, who would cleanse them of their sin and allow them entry into the rule and the kingdom of God. But tragically, officially, as the nation, the Jews and the religious leadership rejected him. They refused. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 21, stating in verse 43 that as a result of their rejection of him, the kingdom of God will be given to others. To who? To those who believe, starting with his first Jewish disciples who received him, as Peter said for the disciples in Matthew 16 when Jesus asked them, who do you say that I am? They said, you are the Messiah, the Christ. It was to them and to all those like them, even non-Jews eventually, who receive Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. That's who the kingdom is given to. That's who becomes the people of God. And then thirdly, the fulfillment of these promises by Jesus as it relates to the church. The point is, God has one people, but the form of his people has changed due to the new covenant. As the Mosaic covenant is obsolete, the Mosaic covenant does not define who the people of God are anymore. It does not define or shape who God's people are. God's people, or his subjects of his kingdom, are not no longer organized under a nation state, under that form of organization called Israel. Under the new covenant and Christ fulfilling the eternal plan and promises of God, God's people are now formed as an assembly of redeemed people made up of believing Jews and believing non-Jews from all nations. So out of the fulfillment of these promises in the new covenant, the form of God's people is changed. No longer a nation state, but a gathered people, an assembled people who have recognized and received and submitted themselves and repented and bowed before the Messiah that God has sent, the one King. This is the church. There is a continuity and expansion of God's promises and their fulfillment and his redeeming himself for a people from the Old Testament into and under the New Covenant. But there's a discontinuity in the form of God's people as the form of God's people takes a different form. And that passage that was read by Rod through Ephesians chapter 2 and chapters 3 explains that, how the form has changed and how God brought Jews and non-Jews together and to be one people, one household, one family. The Jews needed a new covenant. So did the people who were not Jews. See, both Jews and non-Jews had sinned against God and had needed some new agreement to come into a favorable relationship with God. Both Jews and non-Jews had sinned and rebelled against God and needed reconciling to God. Jews needed a new covenant because they broke the old one, the Mosaic one, through idolatry. Gentiles, we who are not Jews, needed a new covenant because we didn't even have a covenant to begin with. We were excluded from the old Mosaic one. So we both groups needed a new covenant. And in Jesus, that new covenant is provided as God promised in Jeremiah and promised in Ezekiel. And in that new covenant, both groups are reconciled to God and to each other. Both groups receive the Holy Spirit and become His one people, His one household, in whom God dwells and will live with forever on the earth. This is the assembly, the gathering, the church that Jesus is building. So having last week reviewed the failure of the Israelites to keep the Mosaic covenant, having reviewed God's gracious promises to make a completely different covenant from the old Mosaic one, to make a new redeemed people for Himself, and having showed how that has been fulfilled in Jesus, and briefly touched on how that fulfillment connects to Jesus building His church, this provides the context for us to be able to more fully and better understand, to define the church and what the church is. Yes, as I mentioned last week, we could just simply take the Greek word ekklesia in the New Testament, that's translated into English as church, meaning a gathering of believers or a gathering of Christians, but it's too general. But with this background and understanding of how the church, this assembly, comes out of the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises of God and results in the new covenant, we're much better able to define the church. And so you'll see in your bulletin, there's an insert that I have given to you where you have a number of definitions on the church, four of them on the back side. I offer you several definitions simply because sometimes different definitions catch something that another one lacks, and or they put it in just a slightly different way that's helpful. But the first definition that you see there on the back side under section F, definitions of the church, is a great one because it just comes from Scripture. It's from the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. What is the church? You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out into darkness into His wonderful light. That's a great, marvelous definition. Another one is from Millard Erickson, the second one, a Baptist theologian. The church is the whole body of those who, through Christ's death, have been savingly reconciled to God and have received new life. It includes all such persons, whether in heaven or on earth. While it is universal in nature, it finds expression in local groupings of believers, which display the same qualities as does the body of Christ as a whole. His definition is helpful because he speaks about the church as a universal body, but then also having local expressions. And that's helpful, and I'll mention a little bit about that next week, because the New Testament speaks of the church in both of those expressions, and we need to understand that. Then thirdly, from Mark Dever, the church is the body of people called by God's grace through faith in Christ to glorify Himself together by serving Him in the world. And then lastly, a definition from 1589. So a little bit of archaic English in there, but it's a good one. This church, as it is universally understood, containeth in it all the elect of God that has been, are, or shall be. But being considered more particularly, as it is seen in this present world, it consisteth of a company and fellowship of faithful and holy people, gathered together in the name of Christ Jesus, their only King, priest, and prophet, worshiping Him aright, being peaceably and quietly governed by His officers and laws, keeping the unity of faith in the bond of peace and love unfeigned. And that's by a man named Henry Barrow. We're going to stop there this morning. I think that's enough to think about, but we need time for the special meeting. And we'll pick up next week by examining practical consequences. Okay.